John, we're back in 1 Corinthians. Ron read this to us, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a while, at least past Easter. I thought this would be a good place, a good study for us to do on resurrection from now to Easter, and it looks like probably beyond that a little way, so we can go all the way through this chapter. What a great chapter it is, too. People call it the crown of the Corinthian letters, and it really is that it talks about our resurrection. The first thing we want to talk about is the gospel, and there are some parts of the gospel that are hard to put together, and you have to put them all together to know the Lord as Savior. I was thinking of when I was a kid and my dad taught us to drive, and a lot of you learned the same way I did. You look down at the floor of the old car, and there are three pedals there, you know. One on the left is a clutch pedal, and one in the middle is the brake, and the one on the right is the gas. And then there's a stick thing in the middle. Well, all four of those things kind of have to work together if you're going to make this thing go, right? At first, it seems almost impossible to get it going right, but eventually you do. I don't know if cars even have standard transmissions anymore. Do they? Any new cars? I don't know. I suppose they do. Now, I remember when I taught my wife to drive a stick shift with those four things, and all of us had neck braces on after we were done. But even she learned how to do it and got it going. Well, you know, there are parts to the gospel that have to work together. And you have to make them work together. One is the person of Christ. We have to know who he is, that he was God in the flesh. If we deny that, no matter what else we do, we're not going to have salvation, right? The other is the work of Christ. Secondly, there's the work of Christ. The work of Christ means he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And we're going to see that in our passage. That has to be true. If he did not die for our sins, if he did not rise from the dead, then we don't have salvation no matter what else we believe also. A third one is the knowledge of sin. That's a hard one for our generation. That's a hard one for the world in which we live in, to try to get people to understand that we are sinners before a holy God, and that's what happened to us. Why we need a rule of law in a society, because we're sinners. And so we have to understand what sin is and what we need to do about it in order for salvation. And the fourth one is the requirement of faith. You have to accept these things by faith. You have to come to God by faith, not by your good works, not by things that you earn, but simply receiving it by faith. All of these are essentials to Christianity, or to the gospel, we might say. And just like with a clutch, a brake, a gas pedal, and a gear shift, if you don't get them all working together, you're not going to go. Unless these things are all there, it's not going to be true faith. And Paul's going to point that out to us. This week also, I had a blessing from our kids in Minnesota. You know little Gabriel, because Gabriel was born here in Kansas City, and Gabriel is getting baptized a week from today. And he's, 8 years old, I think, right at 8 years old. And so he had received the Lord as his Savior a while ago, maybe a couple years even ago. And so he's been in the class, he's written out his little testimony, and he's going to read it and then be baptized next Sunday. This is a large church, and they're all joining the church. Well, now Isaiah, who was also born here, he's just 5 years old. He hasn't made a profession of faith yet, but he asked Dad, he said, "Can I get baptized too? I mean, you know, he saw the water, and he saw, this looks like fun, you know, can I do this too?" And so Matthew had to say, "Well, no. Not yet, of course, because Gabriel knows the Lord is his Savior." And, of course, he saw Isaiah thinking this through and thinking, "Oh, that's what that means." And so Matthew said to me on the phone, I really think he's ready to receive Christ as his Savior. Isn't that a good statement to hear of anyone, your grandkids or anyone else? Ready to receive Christ. All of these things are kind of coming together now. The concept of sin and the concept of what Christ has done, the concept of believing and having faith. What a blessing that is. I don't get to see any of my grandkids getting baptized. Don, I hope you get to see that someday right here in the city, I hope. Four of them have been baptized in Alaska, one in Georgia, one in Colorado real soon, and now one in Minnesota. I got four to go. Maybe I'll see one of those soon, too. And isn't that a great thing? You know, remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again, and here is a ruler of the Jews. Here is a man that ought to know." And yet when he began to explain salvation to Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, "How can this be? Can a man enter into his mother again and be born again? What do you mean to be born again?" I mean, here's a ruler of the Jews who couldn't put these things together, of course. But by the end, 3 years later, here is Nicodemus as a believer taking the body of Christ off the cross to the tomb. So it takes a little while. And yet, here was Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. And when the Lord appeared to him, salvation came immediately because he understood. And of course, if Christ appeared to you in person so that you could understand immediately these things, salvation could come that quickly. If we took time this morning, and we have heard a lot of testimonies, to say, what is your testimony? How is it that you got saved? How much time did it take? Between the first time you heard anything about it and the time that you actually received the Lord as Savior, we would have all kinds of different testimonies here today. Because those things have to begin to work together in a person's mind and heart and come to true faith. Well, notice I have three thoughts from these four verses. I could call them necessities because I have here the necessary action, the necessary result, and the necessary content to the gospel. So notice these three necessaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think there's a necessary action. Notice how he begins. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you were saved." Let me go through that far. So here is the gospel, and there's kind of a necessary action that has to take place so people can hear it and believe it, right? By the way, you know that the word gospel means good news, right? That's the Greek word very specifically says good and news together. As Ron kind of emphasized to us, as we have gone past the Christmas season and now we're approaching the Easter season, how often we remind ourselves those two facts alone belong to Christianity, don't they? God was incarnate into the flesh. He became a man. And that's what we think about at Christmas time. And yet at Easter time, we were that was his person, if you will, the person of God becoming a man. And at Easter, we will remember his work, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. So notice three things with me under this first thought then. Number one, this has to be declared. Because notice he says, "I declare unto you the gospel." It has to be spoken. It has to be preached. It's kind of interesting in the language that Paul was writing here. The gospel, the evangel, E-U really, euangelion, the good news, is the same word as the word declared. It's kind of like saying, "I evangelize to you the evangel." "I gospeled to you the gospel," is what he's saying here. "I preached about the thing that ought to be preached. I declared to you the gospel." You remember in Romans 10 where Paul says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a great statement that is. What a great invitation that is. But then he says, "How is anyone going to call on whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they've not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how can they even preach except they be sent?" We send missionaries around the world, or we preach, and not just me as a preacher, but you as a believer, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. How can people believe a message they've never heard. It won't happen. And so Paul reminds us here at the very beginning, the gospel has to be declared, and I declared it to you. Remember Acts chapter 18 when Paul comes to this city of Corinth, and he comes from Athens where he was kind of, you know, not much happened even on Mars Hill, and he comes to Corinth. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he saw a great revival, and a great church came from it. So, first of all, it has to be declared, but secondly, it has to be received. Notice the word received, where he says, which I preached, which you also received. Obviously, the gospel needs to be received. You can preach it all day long, and if no one believes it, no one receives it, then salvation is not going to happen, right? Go with me to Acts chapter 2, back to that day of Pentecost real quickly. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, you remember where you have this kind of conclusion to the day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Remember these words? Well, notice the different words for salvation. In verse 38, if you back up there, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. There, the word repent is used for your believing. Then in verse 41, the word receiving, they that received his word. Here's another action that comes along with, it's the same as believing. Verse 44, you have the word believed. All that believed were together. Verse 47, it's called saved. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I have a list that goes throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and that is hearing, convert, being converted, turning, being obedient, being a follower, attending unto the things that are spoken. All of those are different words, synonyms, if you will, that describe the act of receiving. As Paul says here to them, I preached it, you received it, you believed it, you attended to it. All of those words have to do with the same thing. There's a great verse also in Acts 16:14. You remember the woman named Lydia? And you remember Paul coming to Philippi and preaching in Acts 16 to the women who gathered down by the riverside and had a prayer meeting there? And so verse 14 says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Stop. You know, always amazing to me how many people in the book of Acts worshipped God but were not saved. I think we have a world full of people today who worship God and don't know him as Savior. You can worship God without being saved. Lydia wasn't saved yet, but she's down there by the riverside with a bunch of other ladies worshiping God. It can happen that way. But notice this. It says, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Three things happened there. Number one, there's Paul's part. He spoke the word. He found out there was no synagogue in Philippi, so he wondered where people were gathered together. Somebody told him there's a bunch of people down by the river, and they're praying down there. So Paul goes down there so he can speak the word to them. If he hadn't done that, Lydia wouldn't be saved or anybody else. There's a second part to that, and that is that God opened her heart. The Holy Spirit takes that gospel message, convicts a heart with it, and opens that heart so that there can be a response. And the third part was her part, and that is she attended to it. So you see how it works. We have to find a place we can speak about it, and then the Lord will go with us and bring conviction, and then that person has to also open their heart and believe. And so that's what Paul is saying here. And then I add a third one too, if in the first part of verse 2, by which also you are saved. The other necessary action is that salvation happens. When you believe the gospel, salvation happens. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what? I like that word. I like that word saved. I kind of find that lost people kind of scratch their head when you say saved. And they may think, well, you know, I was saved from a car accident once. I've witnessed to people and asked them about their salvation, you know, and if I happen to say when you were saved, they give you an answer like that. I remember that we were working on this wall and it fell over and other guys got hurt, but God spared me from it. He's kind of saying to me, I think I was saved, you know, don't understand. We sing it. I've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It actually is a great word. There's no better word than that because you were lost. You were without Christ. You were on your way to a sinner's hell forever. And God saved you from that destiny. And so to have it declared and received, it will save. I had breakfast yesterday. You folks know Robert Bonzi, Robert and Kim. And so Robert and I had breakfast yesterday, and we're not able to get together very often. They go to the Korean church because she's Korean, and that's where they go together. And, you know, we had breakfast, and Robert just said to me, you know what, I just want to be able to give the gospel out more than I give it. Isn't that a great thing for a Christian to say? That's my burden. He said, I just haven't seen anybody saved in such a long time. Isn't that a great attitude to have? To want to be able to declare it, to see somebody receive it, and to see salvation come to that life. That was Paul's desire when he came to Corinth. To know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, he says. All right, secondly, there's a necessity here. And so, verse 2 is kind of a very interesting verse, very typical kind of verse. In the older version, it reads, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain. The New King James says, if you hold fast, keep in memory being the same as holding fast, that word that I preached. Hold fast. If you hold this fast, the message, the word that I've given to you, otherwise your believing will be in vain. Now, you know what? I find that there are a lot of such warnings in the New Testament, aren't there? There's a lot of places where the Lord says, have you believed in vain? The preaching, has it done you no good? Did you hear it and not really get saved? There are a lot of warnings like this to the people of the New Testament. And you know what? It's a warning that needs to happen today, too, because I have met a lot of people who have made some profession of Christianity, but they obviously are not saved. Don't have anything to do with the Lord, don't have anything to do with His church, don't care about His word, don't have any testimony of living for the Lord at all. There are lots of people like that. These warnings need to be heeded. You can fool yourself. You can think that you're a believer and you're not. And I've met many people like that, and you have too. Again, I could get in my dad's car and sit behind the wheel and shake it up and down like this and think that I'm driving it, but I'm not. Until I can put all of those things together and make the car go down the road, I'm not driving it. And I think there are a lot of people just kind of sitting behind the wheel of salvation saying, I'm a believer, but they have nothing to do with the rest of it. So I'm gonna give you here kind of an insertion at this point. What I think are five reasons for this warning, and I'll give you some verses that go with it. There's five reasons for this. Number one, in the New Testament, a false Christ will not save. If you're trusting in somebody that somebody calls Jesus or Christ, but is not the Christ of the New Testament, that person cannot save you. And there are a lot of people talking about Jesus Christ that is not the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. You remember these verses? 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. I fear, Paul says, lest by any means, and by the way, this is to the same church on his second letter, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or another, you receive another spirit which we have not received, or even another gospel, I fear you might well bear with him. There's another Jesus out there, folks. That's what I'm saying. I just had read through the first three chapters of a history book. It's a history of doctrine that goes back to the Reformation and talks about all the liberal theology that has gone on from the time of the Reformation in the 1500s up until the 20th century. And it's no wonder there's another Jesus out there. There's all kinds of liberal thoughts of a Jesus who is simply a man, not a God, or a Jesus that never rose from the dead, or a Jesus that, you know, think of the way Hollywood presents Jesus in their movies. There's all kinds of other Jesuses out there that will not save. Number two, a denial of Christ's resurrection will not save. You can say, and again, there have been many people throughout the last few hundred years who have said, oh, I know about Jesus Christ, I believe in him. Well, how about the resurrection from the dead? Well, I can't believe that. You know, that's a miracle. How about the virgin birth? Well, I can't believe that. Look at, in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Now he says it again. Your faith is also vain. You can't believe in Jesus and deny his resurrection and have true salvation. So a Jesus without a resurrection will not save. Number three, a false gospel then will not save. There's all kinds of gospels out there. There's all kinds of people preaching good news, but it's not the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be accursed. You know, there are gospels out there that have no sin in them. There are gospels out there that convince people that there is no such thing as sin, but you can be a Christian. There are gospels, of course, without truth. Well, that thing about the virgin birth, that thing about the resurrection, that thing about the second coming and all that thing about a literal hell and all that. Without truth, it's not the gospel. Without repentance, it's not the gospel. And without faith in Jesus Christ, it's not the gospel. So a false gospel will not save. Number four, a superficial belief will not save. A superficial belief. Because you can understand all of these things in your head, and you can repeat a prayer that somebody asked you to repeat, but it never went to the heart. We know that is true. I've often referred to John 2, 23 through 25. There when Jesus was in Jerusalem, it says he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Literally, Jesus did not believe in them. How comfortable would you be if you believed in Jesus, but God told you yes, but Jesus doesn't believe in you? That's exactly what the Bible says here about them. Because he knew what was in human beings. He knows what's in the heart. And so a superficial belief does not save. And lastly, number five, the absence of the gospel does not save. You know that there has always been kind of a what's called a universalism. There are always those who say, well, you know, those poor people on the backside of the earth who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're sincere and religious people, I think when they die and stand before God, that God will say, well, you know, you were religious and you're sincere, and it's not your fault you never heard the gospel, so come on into heaven. There is that universalism out there. But you know what? It's just not so. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that would be Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil is glad to keep people in darkness. Glad for you, by the way, never to mention the gospel to them. And that's what he's talking about in this chapter. Unless we mention it to them, our gospel's hid. You know, it's interesting in my lifetime that we have become more and more shy about speaking the gospel, giving a testimony of salvation to anyone. It used to be a lot more common. Maybe people just received it more. Maybe it was just a lot easier to witness for your faith. Take a pocket full of tracts and go down to the mall or go down to the playground or wherever and pass them out and witness to people. It used to be easy. It's not so easy to do anymore. But one of the phenomena that I've seen is that we began to talk about lifestyle evangelism. You know now you need to live a good life in front of people so they can kind of see that you're a good person and maybe see that you're a Christian, and then you'll have a chance to witness to them. Well, good. That's fine. That needs to happen too. And it was called pre-faith, pre-witnessing for Christ. But the problem is now about 99% of witnessing is pre-evangelism. We intend someday to witness to them. We live a good life in front of them. We do good things. We go to church and all of that. One of these days I might get around to actually speaking the gospel to them. And what I'm saying is, if the gospel is never spoken, a person will never get saved. They can watch you all your life, but if they don't hear what the good news is, they won't get saved. It has to be preached to them eventually. So, the necessary result, as I say it in verse 2, is a genuine belief, a trust, a commitment in Jesus Christ, his person and work, for the forgiveness of sins and the keeping of your soul. That's necessary, or that belief will be in vain. And then lastly, in verses 3 and 4 is the necessary content. Maybe this is really kind of the meat and the potatoes of what he's saying here. So he says, for I delivered unto you, this is what I gave. I delivered unto you that which I also received. Let me remind you, Paul was an apostle. Like the other apostles, he received information through inspiration and revelation from God. And so, if God chose these apostles and gave them his truth and then inspired them to write it down in an infallible document called the Bible, then they received it and they delivered it to us. And we have it. And we don't need to doubt it. And so what is that truth that was delivered to Paul that he delivered to us? Here it is, very simply, of course. First, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's three things here under this point. He died. Number two, he was buried. Number three, he rose again. that's what's going to be said here, right? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But think about this for a minute. First of all, he died. Now, that's a normal thing. He was a man. He was 100% human as well as 100% God. And we'll all die. So if Jesus died, there's lots of people who believe that Jesus died who don't believe that he rose again. You know, dying is no big deal. Even though, of course, we know how and why he died, and it is a big deal to us. But I mean, to the average person, okay, he died. But he says he died for our sins. Now that is abnormal. That is unique. When you die, you're not dying for anybody's sins. You're not going to die in anybody's place because you can wash away their sins. He died for our sins. That makes him unique of all people in the world. Every religious figure, everybody who claims to be a prophet or a religious man, never died for anybody's sins. He died for our sins, and he says also, according to the Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament. Prophecies, fulfillments. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That was prophesied. That happened. It was confirmed in the New Testament and has been preached ever since. So he died. Secondly, he was buried. Sometimes we say, why is that in there? Why is it? I mean, we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, right? We talk about the fact that he died and then he rose again. Why the emphasis here on being buried? Well, I think it's because this shows reality and finality. This shows this really happened. Now, if he just died in spirit, as Islam teaches, that he didn't really die physically on the cross, he only his spirit, then what got buried? His spirit? He died and was buried. I mean, he's in that tomb. Finality. Not only that, but it shows, of course, fulfillment. The word buried literally is entombed. It's the word crypt, encrypted. He was put in that tomb. You know, folks, burial, as we usually do it in the ground, is a final thing. I have walked through the process of death with a lot of people who lost their loved ones, their spouses, whatever, mothers, fathers, sometimes even children. There's a grieving, there's a sorrow, there's an unknown time. But you know, when you're standing there at that cemetery and that body's put in that ground, it's done. The reality sets in. This person's gone. You know what? There was no burial so final as the burial of Jesus Christ. I mean, the devil wanted him dead, and the demons thought that they had conquered him. The Jews wanted him out of their hair, and they saw to it that they said, crucify him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. The Romans were afraid of him and put a guard on the tomb. Even the believers wrapped the body piece by piece with garments and put ointment on the body, and then a huge stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and a cohort of soldiers are standing in front of the tomb. I mean, there was never a burial so final as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to say, but he rose again, right? And so the third part is a wonderful thing. By the way, Job said, though after my skin, worms destroy this body. Burial's pretty final. Worms destroy the body. As far as I know, whenever they've dug someone up, 100 years later, 200 years later, you watch those programs on TV and they're going to dig up some criminal and see if it's really him. Usually it's only a skeleton there. I don't see anybody winking at you when they open the tomb or anything, It's gone. Worms destroy this body. But Job said, in my flesh, I will see God. Not in my bones, not in my dust, in my flesh, I will see God. So Paul says here, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, but then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Isn't that a great thing? The third day points out he was in that tomb for 3 days, of course. Now this, of course, shows a historical reality. He was there in that tomb. We know where it was. We know which tomb he was in. It satisfied prophecy because even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. A prophecy that was fulfilled because he was buried for 3 days. It also kind of satisfied the curiosity of the Jews and others who believed that, you know, the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days, and then afterward the spirit was gone and the death was final. You know, even when Lazarus dies, he's been dead more than 3 days. What can you do? So it satisfied all of that, of course. But it says also, according to the scriptures, again, the prophecy and the promise for the future. Now let me give you a grammatical detail that I think is interesting here. You know that in this language that Paul was writing in, this Greek language, there are different verb tenses, and those verb tenses mean a lot. Well, the verb tense to the expression "he died" is what we call an aorist tense, but we would call it in English a past tense. He died. That's it. He died. And Jesus died, but he died once, right? Secondly, he was buried. Aorist tense, past tense. He died. He was buried. But when he says he rose again, he switches to a different tense. In the Greek, it's called a perfect tense. We kind of have that in English, which you would translate as, "and he has been risen." It shows a completed action with ongoing results. In other words, it's kind of like saying, even though he died once, and even though he was buried once, he is still living. He rose and he is still risen, is what that verb tense means. What a great promise that is. It's not just that he rose and he died again like Lazarus or something. He rose and he is alive forevermore, risen forevermore. And so, folks, why is this necessary? When we say three necessities for the gospel, let me say it again. Sin is real. We as human beings have to understand that sin entered into this world through our parents, Adam and Eve, was passed on to us through the very DNA that we have in our very beings as people born in the image and likeness of God, even from our parents. And so we are sinners. And death is the penalty for sin. There's a physical death that we all have to suffer unless Jesus comes back. That physical death is still a penalty for sin. And then there's a second death, and that's hell itself, which is the penalty, the eternal penalty for eternal sin. We have to understand that. But then we have to understand why Paul has this chapter here is. Resurrection is victory. And that begins, of course, with the resurrection of the only one who could be resurrected, and that is Jesus Christ. He did not die for his own sin. Sin had no hold on him. His body could not even be corrupted in the grave because he did not die for his sin. He died for our sin and carried our sin to the cross with him. And so we have to understand, that's why these things are necessary. And that's why only Jesus can be the person who gives us the gospel. Now, folks, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. That's the good news. When you go with that gospel to somebody, you are explaining what happened. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for your sins, he was buried, and yet he rose again the third day according to the scriptures for you. That is good news, because without it, you are going to die, you are going to go to a sinner's hell, and you will be there forever unless this happened to Jesus. But if it did happen to him, you can place your faith in him, and he will resurrect you from the grave and take you to heaven one day. That is good news. That is the thing that we preach. And when Ron said how this passage means so much to him, that's why. Without that, we have no hope. So here is the Lord Jesus saying, "I have a gift for you, and I paid for it myself, and I want you to receive it." And the sinner can stand before him and say, "Well, I don't deserve this. But if you're giving it to me, I'll take it." And that's receiving the gospel, the gift of eternal life. That's what we have to give people, folks. If you have been saved years and years and years, then be excited more than we are. Be more bold than we are about preaching the gospel to people who need to hear it. Stand now with me, if you will. And as we stand, we'll think about these things. We'll sing a song that explains the gospel. Let me remind you that every time the gospel is preached, we give an invitation. We say, if the Lord has spoken to your heart and you know that you are not saved, you can come even while we sing or at the close of our service and say, I need to be saved, and I'll show you from the Word of God how to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. We give an invitation because the Holy Spirit may do that to any person. Let's trust that He will, and also that He'll speak to your heart and mind about being good witnesses and preachers of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us of these words here at the beginning of this great chapter. As we think about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news. Thank you, Father, that you put it into this book in an inspired, infallible way that we may read it and believe it, and then we can practice it. So, Father, help us to do that. We who know you as Savior, we need more boldness. We pray, Father, for greater opportunities to witness. Help us to be aware of those and to seek those. And then, Father, maybe somebody listening to my voice, whether here this morning or later listening to this recording, doesn't know you as Savior, would hear this and believe it and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, everywhere where your word is preached today, by great men of faith, missionaries, pastors, teachers, in pulpits around this world, may people hear the gospel and be saved today. So bless in this, bless in our hearts in the way that we need. May you be honored and glorified by it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.